We turn again this morning to the New Testament, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5. And we're going to be thinking this morning around the verses 6, 7 and 8, but especially verse 7, where Christ is our Passover. The Apostle Paul says in verse 6, "Your glorying or your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, I'm sure it's fairly obvious why we're focusing our attention this morning around these verses, especially the statement that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It is, of course, because next Lord's Day we're going to be having the communion in the congregation, God willing. And it would be good to begin, as it were, the communion season this morning in order to introduce the general theme, the background, against which we're going to be seeking to observe the Lord's Supper. Over the past couple of Sunday mornings, we have been, in a sense, looking at the sacraments. You remember a couple of weeks ago we had a baptismal service, and then last Sunday morning we were looking at Matthew chapter 3 in its entirety, the whole chapter, and looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, which of course was mainly characterized by the activity of baptism. And we were looking at John's ministry. We made 5 points concerning the significance and the uniqueness, and indeed in many ways the secret of the success of the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me a good thing this morning to continue in this general motif of sacramental thinking. And we are going to therefore begin our communion service this morning. Now, my purpose is to begin here in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, and over the whole communion season, as we speak of it, we're going to be taking all our texts out of 1 Corinthians. We will be looking throughout the epistle, and of course in the great 11th chapter, where the Apostle specifically refers to the Lord's Supper and the abuses that were taking place in Corinth concerning that sacrament, and Paul tells them how to put it right. He doesn't say, "Let a man examine himself and then not eat." He says, "Let a man examine himself and then eat, but eat properly." Paul has no sympathy with those clerics who in our tradition, in our Presbyterian tradition, sometimes have, as it were, stopped having the Lord's Supper because of problems in a congregation. I'm sure you're all aware of a very famous man of a past generation who for 2 years did not hold communion in his congregation because they said the congregation were not fit for it. Well, of course they're not fit for it. We're not holding the communion season because we are fit for it, or because we deserve it. That's not the issue at all. If any congregation was not worthy of the Lord's sacrament, of the Lord's table, then surely it would be this congregation at Corinth. But Paul has no suggestion. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And if it is a means of grace, that means we've got to implement it. And it may well be the case, for all we know, that we don't have the Lord's Supper enough. We have it twice in the year. In my previous congregation in Glasgow, we had it 4 times in the year. I'm not advocating any particular frequency. There is only one reference to time, an adverb: "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." There's no indication as time as such. It simply says, as often as, whenever you do it. But it may well be that we should be doing it more often, because it is good for us to be reminded of the significance of what the Lord's Supper is signifying, and that is the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe that Christianity is Christ. Christ is Christianity. He is the secret of Christianity. Very often, if you were to ask people what is the significance of Christianity, they would give you all different kinds of answers. And if you were to ask them the question, well, what is the significance of Christ? Again, they would give you a whole variety of answers. Christ is Christianity. He is the meaning of Christianity. And the meaning of Christ, according to the New Testament, is the cross. The significant thing of Christ is that he is sacrificed for us. We'll come back to that idea on another of these sermons at this communion season. In the meantime, we're going to introduce the theme in the verses that we have here before us, verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul introduces this theme because of a particular problem that was arising in the congregation at Corinth. It was common knowledge, apparently, that there was fornication among them, and it wasn't ordinary fornication, if we can so describe it. It was a very serious case of incest that even the pagans frowned upon. Fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, the heathen. And that is that someone is actually living in this incestuous relationship with his father's wife. This probably is not his own mother, although such things have not been unknown. And those of you who know the Greek tragedies will know, of course, of Oedipus and so on. But the point is that here was a very serious case. And these Corinthian believers, rather than dealing with the issue in the way that they ought to have, they were actually condoning it and boasting about it, it seems. They were speaking openly about it. And it seems that they were entering into the kind of mentality, let sin abound, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The more you sin, the more grace you get. Indeed, we are at liberty, it seems, was their prevailing idea. And Paul is introducing this case as a matter of discipline. Put away the wicked person from you. But it's interesting how he, as it were, motivates them to deal with the case biblically and in a Christian, indeed, in a loving Christian manner. At verse number 6, he introduces the idea of leaven. Do you not know, he says, that it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole lump? And what Paul is saying is that there is a reason, a theological, Christological reason why this kind of issue should not be tolerated, and why it should be a disciplinary dealt with forthwith. And that is because ultimately everything in the Christian life revolves around Christ crucified. Why should we live as Christians? Because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Last Sunday evening, you may remember in our service, we were looking at the Christian life, continuing the theme of our Sunday evening services, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we were looking at the opening 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul again is addressing an issue in the church at Philippi. Two of the ladies, it seems, Euodia and Syntyche, it seems they weren't getting on very well together. And there may have been other problems of disharmony in the congregation. And the Apostle Paul is urging these Christians not to seek only their own things, but to seek also the things of other people. Look not only to your own interests, but look to the wider interests of other people, and especially the congregational interest, he is saying. And then he introduces Christ at verse number 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," and so on. "And being in the form of God, he humbled himself, became in the likeness of men, in the form of a slave." Now, why does Paul give to us that great piece of teaching concerning Christ? It is in order that Christians will look not only to the things that belong to their own interests, but what is for the interests of other people. Because Christ looked not only to his own interests. He looked to the interests of other people. He was consumed to do thy will I take delight. He looked upon a lost world. And he was moved with compassion. God looks upon this world. He looks outside of himself, so to speak. And he sees this world, and he sees the world in love. And he's going to do something about it. And he's going to give his son. Christ Jesus endured the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of the interests and the needs of other people. He wasn't doing it for himself, he was doing it for other people. It's the same principle that we have in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 at verse 9. That great statement there, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." And all that Paul is doing there is trying to encourage and trying to motivate these Corinthian believers again to contribute something to a fund that he's raising for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul's logic is very simple. It's the biblical logic. If what Christ has done for us does not move us, then there is nothing going to move us. There is nothing going to cause us to stop looking to our own interests and start taking the wider view of a needy world and a backslidden church. There is nothing going to move the Christian heart but a reconsideration. What did Christ do for us? And why did he do it? And that is precisely the principle and the motive that Paul is using here in this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. There is a problem of immorality, lack of discipline. And the Apostle Paul introduces the picture of the leaven and the picture of the Passover lamb, Christ our Passover. Therefore, he says, keep the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and evil, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth. That's the general background and that's the general picture. And it's against that general theme this morning that we want to look in this first of our communion services. We want to look again at the very heart of what the gospel really is. It is all to do with Christ, our Passover. He has sacrificed for us. So let's begin our study of these verses where Paul begins. He begins with this imagery of leaven at verse number 6. And he finishes on this imagery as well. And Christ crucified for us is right in the middle of how we're to put out the old leaven and put in the new leaven. He says, you're boasting. He says, it's not good the way that you Corinthian people are boasting about your imagined liberties and your tolerance of such immorality. Do you not know, he says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, that old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, what is Paul talking about here? What is this imagery of leaven? Well, the word for leaven, as you probably know, is a word in the Greek language from which we get our English word enzyme. And those of you who have done your biology will know that enzymes are those catalysts in living organisms which cause other things to happen. Our digestion, our growth, many, many parts of our metabolism, they are, as it were, brought into place through enzymes. sense. And the word is, in the Greek word, it's zome. And it's a word for yeast. It's that which makes the dough, the bread, rise up. And what Paul is saying is that this leaven is as it really is. It is a lie. It is alive, a living and an acting thing. It is a kind of, as it were, a mold. It's a yeast. It's living. Leaven is not some dead, ineffectual, as it were, some inactive principle. What Paul is saying is that there are activities in the spiritual life which are either good or bad. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ uses also this imagery of leaven in a good sense and also in a bad sense. In Matthew chapter 13, you remember, in the parables that he speaks there, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He says it, a little of the leaven goes into the lump of dough until it is all leaven. The secret, but the continual, the almost irresistible movement and influence of leaven. And the Lord says there's a sense in which the kingdom of God can be likened to a woman baking bread. And into the pile of dough, she will put this little bit of yeast, and all it takes is a little bit to influence the whole of the lump of dough. And then also, you remember, leaven is used in a bad sense in the teaching of Christ. In Matthew again in chapter 16, he warns his disciples against the leaven of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. And later on in that chapter, these disciples, they didn't grasp at first what our Lord Jesus Christ was meaning. But then when they did get the proper understanding, they understood that he was teaching them about the doctrine, not bread, not the physical leaven, but the spiritual teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking here of leaven, he is saying in effect to these Corinthians, something has happened to you. I came to Corinth preaching the gospel to you, and I preached unto you Christ crucified. And it seems that since I have departed from you, I'm now hearing of what's taking place at Corinth, and it seems that some other teaching has come in. But it's not the leaven of the gospel. It's the leaven of another doctrine. And all it takes, just as in the case of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, a little grain, a little seed, which proverbially, not in reality actually, it's not the smallest seeds actually, but proverbially it was regarded as the smallest of the seeds. And all it takes is a little bit of the gospel, and God can use that little bit of the gospel to bring untold blessings and benefits to a lost world, to restore a congregation's life, or to restore a sinner into salvation. All it takes is this little bit of truth. But equally, Paul is saying, all it takes is a little bit of untruth. All you need to do in a congregation is sow a little false doctrine, and our hearts are so fertile and so receptive to untruth that soon we're set ablaze. And before we know it, we find that we have unleashed, as it were, something that is out of control. There's a sense in which once leaven begins to take hold in the dough, you can't really stop it anymore. It has permeated. It influences everything. And here is the thin edge of a wedge, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. If you let this kind of misbehavior go undealt with, then what next is going to be allowed? All it takes, there's a saying in the world, if you give them a yard, they'll take a mile. And that is true, especially in the spiritual realm. Once we allow something in, such as this, and this is very serious, and this is probably not the first aberration that we have in the Church of Corinth, And we know from chapter 7 onwards in this great epistle that there were other serious deficiencies in their understanding. But they certainly did not get this leaven from the Apostle Paul. He gave them the gospel, and they are turning away from the true leaven of the Word of God to the false leaven of lies and immorality, idolatry, irreligion, and so on. And so this is the picture that Paul is seeing. And all it takes, literally, microzoomy is the word in the Greek language, and that's just a little bit, a micron, a little small measurement. That's all it requires. Once you start on the road of allowing this kind of thing, then Paul says, soon the whole lump, the whole congregation, do you not know, he says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, and so on. And so the Apostle Paul is introducing the idea of leaven in the sense of leaven representing the old life, and the new leaven, the unleavened bread, is the new life in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this, of course, has its roots. Paul's imagery here has its roots, of course, in the Old Testament. And once again, we are being reminded that in a certain sense, there is no new doctrine in the New Testament. One of the big problems of the church in our day, I do believe, is that we have divided up too much the Old Testament from the Old Testament. And we have, as it were, seen the Old Testament in its place, with its particular kind of administration and its particular doctrines, and then as a separate thing, we have seen the New Testament. Now, that is a great mistake. God does not see his revelation to a lost world in terms of two different kinds of revelations. He sees it in terms of one revelation. There is only one Word of God. It is composed of 66 different books, some large and some small. It is divided up into two main parts, or two main administrations. But it's the same message. Abraham was justified by faith, just as in the New Testament we are justified by faith, as we were seeing in our studies in Galatians not so very long ago. There are not different ways of salvation. And as we saw in our sermon on baptism a couple of Sunday mornings ago, baptism does not begin in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. And likewise, the Lord's Supper does not begin in the New Testament. It begins in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper is the carry-on from the Passover, just as New Testament baptism is the carrying over and the carrying on in water without blood, without the ashes of a heifer, now blood, now without blood. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were blood-shedding sacrifices. The New Testament has no blood in its sacraments because our commemorations of Christ in baptism or in the Lord's Supper have to do with water and bread and wine. The blood of Christ fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices of blood. Now, here the Apostle Paul, as he introduces us to Christ our Passover, is evidently thinking of the institution of the Passover as we find it in the Old Testament. And we were reading in Exodus chapter 12, in the first 28 verses there, where we have the biblical definition of the conditions in which the first Passover was in fact instituted and observed. You remember the case. You remember how we're told the people of the Lord, the people of Israel, they were in bondage in Egypt. We're told at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus how the people groaned with weariness for the heavy taskmasters, and the Lord was recognizing. And then immediately in the third chapter in the book of Exodus, we have that marvelous account of the Lord appearing to Moses by the burning bush when Moses was watching the sheep in the desert regions of Sinai. And the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside. This is a very strange thing. And out of the bush, the voice of the Lord came to him. And do you remember among the many wonderful things that the Lord said to Moses on that occasion? Well, he told him to stand apart. He says, don't come too close. This is holy ground. He said, I am that I am. Who are you? I am that I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But do you remember how God told Moses on that occasion why he was appearing to him? I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I have seen and I have heard them. And I am come down to deliver them. I am come down in order that I will take them out of their land of bondage and into a land flowing with milk and honey, which I promised to give to their fathers, and I am going to give it to them. And the time is now come for them to leave the old life in Egypt and to enter into a new kind of life as the liberated covenant people of God. That is the background. And you may remember how, at the institution of the Passover, we are told at the very beginning of chapter 12 in Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he said to the people of Israel, this month is going to be for you the beginning of months. In other words, your calendar is going to begin from this time. And the Jewish calendar begins in the month of the Passover. Now, there's something that we have to remember very clearly about the Old Testament Passover. I'm going to speak more fully about it just in a moment. But there's something we should remember about it. And Andrew Bonar brings this out very well in his commentary on Leviticus, for example. All the other sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were really only variants, types, and different kinds of the Passover. They weren't exactly the Passover. There were five different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. That is, blood sacrifices. But they are all related to the Passover. It is the first. It is the important one, we might say. It is, as it were, the original. It is the pattern. Everything in the shedding of blood in the Old Testament Mosaic dispensation is related to the Passover. The Passover is the meaning of God passing over the sins of his people when I see the blood. And it was to be the beginning. The Passover was not only the end of their bondage. It was that time when they were clearly a separated people. You remember the signs and the wonders that accompanied the deliverance of the people of Israel before they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember those 10 signs culminating in the death of the firstborn? And you remember how when there was darkness, when there was plague, when there were frogs, when the waters were turned to blood, it didn't affect the people of Israel. There was a separation. Even when there was darkness, the people of Israel still had light in their dwelling places. In those miracles and signs and wonders, God is declaring to his people, you are different. You don't dwell in darkness or where my curse is experienced and seen. He makes a line of demarcation. Israel becomes a different people, publicly seen to be different. Up to that point, they were mingled in. They were the slave nation. They seemed to be just so ordinary. There were other slave nations under Egypt at the time. The people of Israel were not the only ones whom the Egyptians and these ancient cultures enslaved. They were just one among several. But God made a distinction. And that distinction was seen in that God was going to take them out. And Pharaoh was going to be glad to see them go. He repented and relented, but still he was glad to see them go, to see the back of them. And that was the beginning of a new life for the people of Israel. This was the time when they became the covenant people of God. The Passover in Israel is the covenant blood. And when Jesus says this blood is the new covenant, he doesn't mean it's a different kind of covenant. It just means it's new. It's administered now in a new way. The covenant of God's mercy with his people has always been in blood. And it is the blood of the Passover that is the fundamental covenant sign between God and his people. And so the Apostle Paul is thinking of these New Testament Christian believers. And he says that if they continue to live and to tolerate this kind of thing, they are showing no signs of being different. Even the heathen don't live like this, he says. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Put out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Why? Because you are a new lump. You are unleavened. In what way are they a new lump? They are a new lump because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What makes us different? It is the blood of the sacrifice of Christ. So first of all, Paul refers here to the leaven, the idea of leaven, referring, of course, to the Old Testament, putting out the leaven when they observed the Passover. But now he comes more specifically to Christ, who is our Passover. When John the Baptist, as we saw last Sunday morning, you remember part of his ministry was not only that it was a self-effacing ministry, but it was a Christ-exalting ministry. And you remember how John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29, and again at verse 36. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What lamb do you think John has in mind? There are those who argue and differ. There are those who say the lamb of Isaiah chapter 53. There are those who say the lamb that was daily offered, morning and then again at night, every single day on Israel's altar. There were lambs being offered. And there are those who say, well, he must mean that. Well, of course they are probably included. But they're all based upon the Passover lamb. It's the Passover lamb that John is referring to when he says, this is the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin not only of Israel, but of the whole world he takes away the sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the blood of the Lamb is the blood of the Passover Lamb. Now, you remember what was said about the Passover Lamb. It was to be taken from the sheep or the goats, because they were more or less on an equality in Israel in those days. They were equally valuable. But do you remember certain things that were said about the Passover lamb? It wasn't just that you went to the flock and took any old thing that came your way. It had to be a male. It had to be one year old. It had to be in good health. It had to be, as it were, without blemish. The people would have to examine it in order to make sure that there was no blemish. You could not offer on Israel's altars, although many later on did try, as we know from the teaching of Malachi the prophet. They were offering God the sick, the worthless, everything that was shabby and shoddy that nobody wanted. No butcher would have it. They didn't want it for future reproduction or anything like that. It was useless. Give it to the Lord. But the Lord stipulates that when the lamb of the Passover was to be offered, it had to be the best that you had. The idea of sacrifice, and right throughout the Bible, and the New Testament speaks of it too, the idea of sacrifice is sacrifice. Our service to the Lord has to be costly. It has to cost us something. Because our salvation costs God something. It's not cheap. Salvation comes to you and to me free. The water of life is free. But that doesn't mean to say it's worthless, it's free, nobody wants it. It's free to us because the price has already been paid for it. It's bought. And so great a price. The lamb had to be perfect. You remember how it had to be slain. You remember how it had to be eaten. And the idea of slaying it and eating it was that you participated in the significance of the lamb. You became, as it were, involved in the lamb. You became initiated into the meaning of the lamb. You remember how the lamb had to be eaten, the people of Israel. They had to eat the lamb with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, their bags packed, because they were men going on a journey. There was something, the Passover lamb was the beginning of a new journey for the people of Israel. And the very night they left Egypt and began to follow the ways of the Lord, ideally they should have. And you remember how the lamb also was to be sufficient. If a family was too small for the lamb, then invite your neighbors. The idea is of sufficiency, sharing it. And when you've eaten your fill, you will be satisfied. If it's too much for you, then bring your neighbors in. And if you don't have enough of a lamb, then go and join with your neighbors in their lamb. But above all, the lamb's blood had to be shed, and the lamb's blood had to be sprinkled on the doorposts, on the lintel. And when the Lord saw the blood bespattered doors of the habitations of his people Israel, the angel of death, the picture of God's judgmental penalty against the Egyptians, that would pass them by. And it would pass them by for a very simple reason. Death had already taken place in that house. Death had already occurred. And when I see the blood, that's a sign that death will not come again. Have you heard these words? I was reminded of them recently through the week. Words that touch the very heart of this whole issue of the once for all sacrifice of Christ on our behalf as our Passover. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely of thyself endured the full of wrath divine, payment a second time God will not demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Where death occurs once, it will not occur twice. And all that is required for the salvation of God's people in the Old Testament was blood to be sprinkled, because blood means death. And it means that the significance of the death of a substitute is applied to the people who are behind those doors, perhaps trembling with fear. It made no difference as to how they felt about it. There was only one thing required on that Passover night, is that they kill a lamb, they eat it, and they put its blood on the doorposts for protection. That's all that is required, and that's all that is required for you and for me. And when that blood of the lamb has been shed, our Passover, and if we are covered by the blood of sprinkling, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, if we are covered by the blood, then we are immune from death. We are covered. And it's not a matter of whether we have strong faith or weak faith or wavering faith. It doesn't matter. You see, far too often we in our cerebral religion, we have analyzed faith to the point of almost killing it to death by the death of a thousand cuts. Unless it's this kind of faith, unless it's that kind of faith, unless it experiences this, unless you've gone through the deep nights of the soul, unless you've had deep convictions or high moments of exuberance, unless you know the scriptures, we have qualified it to the point of where people are in despair and God is angry. You look at the people that came to Christ in the Gospels, all the riffraff of the world. What did they know? Take the woman who came and touched his garment in the crowd. If I only touch his garment, I'll be made whole. Where did she receive such nonsense teaching as that? We're not told that it was the touching of his garment, but he felt the touch. She was superstition was mixed with her faith. She probably hardly knew enough, but she knew enough. If I only touch him, that will be enough. And she did touch him in a sense. Who touched me? She didn't touch him, she touched the hem of his garment. She didn't touch him, but he said, who touched me? You see, he recognized somebody touched me. He recognized the touch of faith. And you and I have to learn how generous God is, not only in his provision for our sins removal, but in his pardon. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And all that you and I need to do to be covered by the blood is to do what God tells us to do. Believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another. Live in a new kind of way as God's liberated people. And that's all that's required. Now, there's a great deal that these Israelites were to learn. there was a great deal that they were to do. But in order to be a new lump, unleavened, there was not a great deal that they had to do. They had to eat the Passover with unleavened bread, eating it in haste, ready for a journey, as a symbol of their new standing before God, but it all depended upon the blood of the Lamb. And it's the same with you, and it's the same with me. And Paul is giving to us an historical recorded fact. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's happened. It's not something that we have to do in the Mass, or something that we have to wish would happen in the future. It's over. It's done with. God has done that. The blood is shed. The blood is sprinkled. And payment a second time God will not demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That's what Paul is saying. And then there comes this application of it. Not only the leaven and the blood of Christ our sacrifice. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nigh with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, the slaying of the lamb was not the end of the Passover for the people of God. They had to eat it and then march out of Egypt as God's liberated host. And every year after that, this memorial is to be a memorial for you in all generations. Do this when in time to come, as we're reading in Exodus chapter 12, when your children begin to ask from verse 23 onwards, when your children, when you come into the land and you're settled and a new generation rises up and they see you doing this strange thing, they see you killing the lamb and sprinkling the blood. What are you doing this for? What does this mean? It is the Lord's Passover. It is a remembrance of the great things that the Lord did for us when he took us out of Egypt, made us free, made us his people, and promised to be to us a God for all generations. Always remembering, always looking back. We'll come to that in another sermon over the communion as well. The idea of looking back. And the people of Israel were to set their hearts to a continual memorial feast, year by year, century by century, generation by generation, just as we are to do. And we know that Christ is the Passover Lamb, not only because of what is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7, but because of what the Apostle John says in his Gospel in chapter 19, the death of Christ. You remember how we're told there of Jesus, verse 30. He cried, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. The work was done. The lamb was slain. The penalty for sin was paid. Salvation was bought for everybody who would believe in him. And do you remember how, because it was a Sabbath day, a high day, that Friday, Passover Friday, it was a high day. They called it Sabbath. It was the day before the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. And you remember how Pilate ordered that these bodies be expeditiously disposed of. Go and kill them. Sometimes crucifixion could last for several days. And it was often a slow and a lingering death. And so the Romans came with their clubs to give the breaking of the legs, the spilling of blood and emptying of the body of its liquids. And they smote the leg of the first criminal and they killed him, expedited his death. But when they came to the body of Jesus, they saw, you remember that he was dead already. Jesus died voluntarily before that. And John tells us this was to fulfill something that was said about the Passover lamb. A bone of it shall not be broken. And the only sacrifice in the Old Testament where it is specifically said that a bone is not to be broken is the lamb, the Passover lamb. Don't break a bone of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ had no bone broken despite the awful maltreatment of a Roman crucifixion. No bone was broken. in order to fulfill and in order to identify. Not just a coincidence and a kind of ancient accommodation, but a fulfillment of the Passover. The Apostle Paul is on good ground when he says that Christ's crucifixion is the Passover lamb slain for us. Therefore, how are we to respond to this? Let us keep the feast. When he says, let us keep the feast, he doesn't mean the Passover feast. He doesn't even mean the Lord's Supper feast. He means the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is a feast. That's the point. Come to the feast. Christ, when he invites us to come, he invites us to come to good things. And the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in the Scriptures, in the Gospel, the King who made the great supper for his son and sent out the invitations, come to the feast, everything is ready. Of course it's a picture of the Gospel in this present world. We come in this life. But this life's experience of the Gospel is only a preparation for the marriage supper. And the marriage supper is nothing more than a culmination of something that has been in train century by century. God and his people have always been betrothed together. And even in this world we enjoy something of the benefits and the blessings. Is that not what we saw last Sunday morning? John the Baptist, you remember, Christ exalting. He was rejoicing. He must increase and I must decrease, said John the Baptist, you remember. Because the bridegroom has the bride. And the bride's friend, the bridegroom's friend, he rejoices to hear the voice of the bridegroom. John was not miffed in any way or put out of sorts by Jesus making more disciples in the end than John was doing. John recognized the propriety of that, the properness. John was nothing more, as we saw last Sunday morning. I'm only a voice. That's all I am. John did no miracles. All he did was preach and baptize people. That's all he did. Let us keep the feast, putting out the old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness. Notice the emphasis on this new leaven, this new feast of the unleavened bread. Sincerity and truth, sincerity, seriousness, genuineness. You get what you see, sort of thing. That's the ideal of the Christian life, to be sincere in our devotion to Christ and to his people, not to be serving with lip service and outward conformities to standards which are not biblical very often. But the sincerity of a heart that knows God, that appreciates and applies to me the meaning of the blood. Death, it is the death of Christ that saves us. Not his miracles, not his preaching, not the Sermon on the Mount. It is the death of Christ. And we have to be sincere about the death. And also truth. The gospel is not a lie. It's not a fabrication. Falsehood, fantasies. Like Aesop's fables. The gospel is soberness and truth, as Paul reminds his judges later on, Acts 26. The things that I speak to you, he says, they are soberness and truth. Strange as they may appear to you, Festus, they are soberness and truth. Do we believe that? I wonder if we really do, with sincerity this morning, believe the issues of this passage. Leaven. A little leaven. That's all it takes to leaven a whole lump of dough. I remember, if I may finish on a little story. I remember someone saying, as you get older, you tell stories. Well, I hope I'm not in my anecdotage. But nonetheless, there's a little story that I want to... I remember when I was in the Merchant Navy, you know, I was there. I don't boast it. I mention it because it's full of interesting things. I was working in the galley. My rank was third cook. That was what I was rated as, third cook. And I had a special friend, the night baker, Ron Simpson, from Liverpool. He was a Liverpudlian. And he was a night baker. And when the rest of us would leave the galley around about 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night, Ron would come on duty and he would be making the bread for the following day. And often I would go up and just yarn with him before we turned in. And I used to watch him making the bread. Some days I'd give him a hand to slice it up with a big slicer. But I used to watch him putting in the dough and then putting in the yeast. He would have a big tub, a mechanical tub, winding the dough, and then he'd be manipulating it by hand. And then he'd have this yeast, a little bit of yeast. He knew it down to the exact amount. And it wasn't much. And he'd mix it in. And the bread in the morning, coming out at 6 o'clock in the morning, these lovely loaves coming out of the big ovens. And all it takes is a little leaven. And something can expand. And that can work from an evil point of view in a church. And it can also work in a good sense. The kingdom of God is like leaven too. The Israelites were to put out the wicked leaven of Egypt. And you and I are to put out the wicked leaven and embrace this new life, sincerity, and in the confidence that our gospel is soberness and truth. And nothing can undo what God has done. No amount of argument or no amount of fine distinctions can undo the significance. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not the Passover, not the Lord's Supper, but the whole of the Christian life with sincerity and truth. That's the logic of Paul's argument. And if that doesn't persuade us, then nothing is going to do so. Now, that's just the first general outline sermon of this communion season. God willing, we'll have about another five or so to go. May God bless his word to us.